Father, we give you thanks for the grace that you extend to us, the goodness that you bring into our lives. And when difficulties arise, Lord, we ask for the patience and the faith to endure, to make it to the other side. Lord, we had asked that as we read your word and we see the difficulties that arose in the ministry of your son Jesus and the disciples, that we would take heart, that we are not the only ones who suffer, but Lord, many have gone before us, millions have gone before us. And so we pray that we can learn from these actions that were taken and how they prepared themselves to endure what lie ahead for them. And do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. When you became a Christian, I doubt seriously that there were a lot of people that said, "Oh, great, this is wonderful, this is really good." And they gave you a hug and they said, "Welcome into the family." A few may have done that, especially if you went forward in some type of crusade or church-type setting. Maybe you got saved all by yourself and no one was around and you just asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. And that's well and good too, but chances are you receive some type of opposition. I was in a relationship at the time, and the relationship broke up because I became a Christian. You may have been in a relationship yourself, and once you became a Christian, the person said, "No way, no how am I going to have anything to do with you." So there is opposition that arises. If you become a believer, and when you are a believer, you are going to have people oppose you. Now, I know that this is probably not strange. If you live according to the precepts and teachings of Jesus Christ in this life, you will suffer persecution. If you're not suffering any persecution, are you living by the teachings and the precepts of Jesus Christ? You see how that works? If nobody has ever come up to you and said, "Oh, you're Mr. Holier than thou," or "Miss Holier than thou," or if they've never said, "Well, you go to church so much, what's the deal with that? And you go to Bible study? What's that?" Driving here this morning, I came down Las Coches and I saw about 12 Suzuki Somersaults, or Samurais. They were driving towards Highway 8, and I'm sure they were heading out towards East County, and they were going to do some four-wheeling out there in these little bitty, you know what they are, the little bitty cars. And my thought was, I don't think they're going to church today. They're probably going to the church of the four-wheel rock-climbing automobile, but they're not going to church today. And, you know, I was thinking to myself, well, they're not going to receive any opposition whatsoever for what they're doing, except for maybe some environmental clubs, but they're really not going to receive opposition for their lives or their lifestyle. When you live for Christ, you're going to receive opposition. Remember King David? Did King David have opposition? Remember King Saul, before David was king, tried to kill him, right? For what reason? No reason at all, just opposed him because he was God's anointed. Also, his own son, Absalom, opposed him because he wanted David's throne. He slept with David's concubines. Remember Moses. Did Moses receive any opposition? First, he complained to the Lord and he opposed the Lord, but there was Korah's rebellion. Remember Korah's rebellion? Now, I like this example of well, not for Korah's sake, but I like this example of rebellion. What happened to Korah when he rebelled against Moses and ultimately against God? He brought his whole family forward, remember that? And what happened? The ground opened up and swallowed all of them. That was the end of discussion. You better not oppose Moses anymore. That's kind of nice if you have that solution to opposition, but Moses had Korah. Well, Nehemiah. Nehemiah built the walls, right? Built the walls around Israel, or around Jerusalem there. Took them 52 days, and they would work with mason tools in one hand and a sword in the other, and there were people that were mocking them, Sanballat and Tobiah, and there was another prophetess there, Noadiah, and they opposed Nehemiah and what he was doing in his work for the Lord. And then there's the Christians. When they first came on the scene after following Christ, the apostle Paul, previously known as Saul of Tarsus, he is the one that actually put Christians to death. And so there is this opposition. Now ask yourself the question, when was the last time you were opposed because of your faith? Sometimes we don't have it very much. If you came from the South in the United States, you probably wouldn't get so much opposition. But coming from San Diego, California, would you get some opposition? When we witnessed last time, there was a little bit of opposition. It wasn't real scurrilous, you know, it wasn't difficult to deal with. But nonetheless, it was there to some degree, mostly from the Muslims who were there. No, I'm Muslim. And then they would take the track and then they'd throw it in the sand. And, you know, they wouldn't give you the time of day. And so as we get into chapter 6 here, we're going to see that first Jesus is rejected. He goes back to his own hometown. Now, what was Jesus' hometown? Nazareth. Now, I've been to Nazareth. In Nazareth, you drive in there, and you know the old saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You would still say that today. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The way that it looks there and just how it's constructed, you go, wow, this is a pretty sad-looking city. But we're going to pick this up, this story, in Mark chapter 6, and in verse 1, we see Jesus being rejected here. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he does even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us here? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And so, number one, this idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was not. There's an argument made that they were all Joseph's kids and they were not Mary's kids. And, you know, I think that's a ridiculous argument. So Mary had other children and Jesus had brothers and sisters. Had a big family. This wasn't a small family. That's what they did. They had kids during that time. How many sisters? We don't know, but he had sisters. Now, also, he went to his hometown, and imagine growing up with all the people. Go back in your memory a little bit, where you grew up, your hometown, the school that you went to, the fights maybe you got in, maybe the friends that you had. If they knew today that you were going to the beach and witness next week, what would they say? I've talked to you about my Henri agnostic brother. I go down to Mission Beach. He is down there almost every week. And he roller skates. We actually did that in the very early 80s, late 70s. We would go down there and we would have these massive urethane wheels. And we would scoot down that boardwalk. And it would just be a good time. Well, he still does that. But today, he goes up and down the boardwalk. And if you're down there sometime and you see this, he looks like me with long hair, blonde hair, and he's skating down the boardwalk and he goes really fast. And I'm out there a couple of weeks ago and I'm passing out tracks and there he goes. He just right next to me. And I thought to myself, should I give him a track? You know, as he goes by. And I didn't see him coming back, but I did see him go down there, and he's down there all the time. Now, what would my brother think if I stopped him and gave him a track? You know, he'd probably look at me and smirk and grin a little bit, and he'd probably go, no thanks, you know, and he would go on his merry way. But there's all kinds of people down there, and you will get that opposition. But what about if it's somebody you know? If you show up down there, and people from your elementary school and junior high and high school, they see you, and they go, yo, Joey, what's up? And you go, oh, nothing here. Would you like a track? And they go, what's this? You're going to hand them a track, and maybe they're not saved? You know, that might happen. If you go, you might see somebody you actually know, and they might receive a tract from you, or they might not receive a tract from you. Do you think that they would say to you, I know you. You were at Rosebank Elementary School, and we used to hang out, and you got in a fight with Bobby Valentine, and I know who you are, and what are you giving me this? Where'd you get this wisdom from? What are you talking to me about? Now, shift that over to Jesus. Here's Jesus, a carpenter's son. By every stretch of the imagination, he was just an average Joe, son of a Joe, Joseph. No offense to Papa Joe or Joe Jr.
But it's this idea that he was an average individual. There was nothing special about him. He was a carpenter, which is an average trade. There's nothing special, although special things can be made by a carpenter. It was just an average job, you know? He wasn't a rocket scientist or anything like that. It was just a good job, average job. And they knew him as the carpenter. Jesus, could you come on over? I got a door that's not fitting on just right. Could you take care of that? And Jesus, the carpenter, would do that. He'd come over with Joseph, his father, and they would work on it. And they'd carry their tool bags or their boxes, and they would work on whatever had to be worked on, building houses or whatever. Then Jesus, what does he do? He ups and leaves the family. Joseph is probably dead, leaves the family business to the brothers, and the oldest takes off, the one who gets all the inheritance. Oh, good going, Jesus. You just check out. And what do you do? What, you went into ministry? Is that what you did? And you left your whole family? Could you see how that works out? And he comes back to Nazareth. He's going back home. Hi, hey, yeah. Eklem, hey, I don't know if that's a name, but he says hi to all the people, and then he goes to the synagogue where everybody who knew him would go and sit and listen, or stand and listen while he would sit. And then they just started to take offense. He was rejected by the people, and it says there that the people were amazed. In verse 3, it says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. So the people were offended. They were offended to the point that Jesus comes in, starts telling them about God. They have gone to the synagogue for all their lives. And who are you to come in and tell me things about God? Do you see how that works? You were just this little runny-nosed kid. I remember you. And now you're coming and you're telling me about God? And so they took offense at him. And this offense, it was something in the tense that is given in Scripture. It's continual and repetitive. So they were continually offended at him as he would teach them. Now, they went with him to temple or to the synagogue every Sabbath, worked with his family. He probably wasn't the captain of the chariot team. He wasn't the class Caesar or the BMOC, the big man on campus. His toga was probably like everyone else's. His yarmulke was ordinary, probably not a bright fluorescent color. He kept his nose clean. He didn't stand out. And he probably wasn't homely, but he wasn't the most handsome man on campus, you know, when they probably would go to school. And this backs up Scripture, what I'm telling you here. Scripture backs this up. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So there was nothing that the people in Nazareth would point to saying, oh yeah, most likely to succeed. Do you remember that from school? Did you ever get those at the end of the year? They would say, most likely to succeed, or best looking, or best hair, or best teeth, or best eyes. They would do all these best things. And Jesus, I'm sure, didn't get any of those. Best carpenter, well, they probably didn't have the category for best carpenter. But he was just completely ordinary, and he's coming in talking about God, and the people are offended. Now, going on, Jesus was amazed that they were offended. Now, he desired to show them the love of God to, you know, the people he grew up with, but they just didn't want to hear it. Now, this is probably going to happen to most of us at some time if it already hasn't happened. It happened in my family. A friend that I had in high school, at the time I was in high school, we became really good friends, and I got out and I did bartending for a while. But then I got saved while I was bartending. And they asked me to do a private party. And I said, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go to this private party and do the bartending thing? And, you know, I could be a witness. And there were some influential people there at this party. One guy, or the girl that I knew, her father was a veterinarian, pretty big in South Bay. And there were other people of stature down there. And so I said, okay, this is a private birthday party. They want a bartender there, so I'm going to go. And so I went, And the girl that I hung out with in high school, her mom comes up to me while I'm bartending at the party. And she goes, because I was witnessing to her daughter that she had to get saved, you know. And we had long discussions. And the mom comes up to me, and I knew that my friend, her daughter, had been talking with her. And she comes up to me, and she goes, "Oh, I hear you're going to church." And I said, "Yes, I am." She goes, "Well, that's wonderful. You know, it's just great that people find pursuits like this." She goes, "As long as they don't go overboard, it's just fine." And knowing her, that was a hint. You know, she was, "Just don't go overboard." I don't know if she's still around. I would pray that I'd get to talk to her someday, but she'd probably say the same thing that Jesus' friends and acquaintances said to him. It's like, "Well, who are you?" You know, I don't want to judge her character or anything, but I'm sure she probably wouldn't receive from me. And that happens, and Jesus was amazed. It's like, to us, the wisdom of God is so plain and simple, isn't it? Ask yourself, are you a sinner? Yeah, we're all sinners, right? There must be some remedy for this sin. Well, we understand the gospel and how we get out of our predicament, and it's so simple and it's full of wisdom. But people reject that. And Jesus, I'm sure, was amazed that people would reject that. Even though they understood everything about it, even though they had been taught in the synagogue, at this point, they were just saying, "I'm amazed." Now, there's a question here. They accepted Jesus when he was there, apparently. We can probably read that into the scripture. They knew Joseph. They knew all of his sons. They knew the sisters. They're familiar with the family. It's a small town. What changed in Jesus from the time that he lived there and then he left and came back that they would take offense at him or before they were accepting him? Now, if you ask me, was Jesus probably a likable guy? I would say he was probably one of the most likable guys that you could probably hang out with. Why? Because he's God. And he has all the attributes in his humanity, as far as personality is concerned, that all of us do. On top of that, he was probably just as patient or more patient than we were. He is probably a zealous young man. He probably, if they had football, he would have played football or something like that. Again, an average guy. But what changed in him from the time that he was in Nazareth to the time that he left and then came back? Now, you might venture a guess what took place. Did he get baptized and the Holy Spirit land on him and then he began his ministry? It's the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit was manifested in him. And I don't want to get into a discussion about, well, did he have the Holy Spirit before that? He was God, you know. All we know is he got baptized. And there was this power that came upon him, a power to witness. And because of that power to witness, that power to be a martyr, people were offended. If you have the power of the Spirit and you walk out and you share that faith, people are going to be offended if you're truly walking in the power of the Spirit. That's the key. That's the thing that people will look at and say, "I don't know if I like this so much." If you're walking around and you're always so nice, if you're always so loving, if you're always so non-judgmental, if you're always able to give a reason for the hope that lies within, but at other times you're righteously indignant over sin which may be prevalent in society or in a family or in an individual, all those things the world doesn't like. It's contrary to the world. And so that's the difference between Jesus when he was there in Nazareth before as a family member and when he came back with his ministry. Now, another related issue here is unbelief restricts the unfolding of God's grace. He could not do many miracles. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, read it again. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. So you want Jesus to perform a miracle? Do you want Jesus to move in your life? Do you believe that he will? You know, as we get older, we start to deteriorate, right?
Yeah, I told you I went to the doctor and my cholesterol is up and, you know, there's a few other issues I got to deal with. And I was talking to Patty the other day and I said, you know, I feel like a prisoner in my own body. Now I can't eat what I want. Now I could eat what I want, but it's going to make me more incarcerated, right? That's kind of how it works. And now if I turn to God and say, God, I really want you to just take all this away. I want you to take all the ailments away. I want my cholesterol just to drop. I want to be able to eat what I want and run if I want to run. God, just take it all away. Now, if I walked around going, I don't think he's going to do it. He probably won't. Well, I can't expect him to because I'm going to die anyhow eventually. You know, you can walk around like that, right? Or you can just say, God, if it's your will, I'd like it to just go away. Would you just take care of it? And I know you can. And if he does, great. But if you walk up, first of all, and say, will you just take it away? God, I would love for you to do that. But I know you're not gonna. Do you think he's gonna? No, he's not gonna. And so it's this pessimist versus optimist type thing. You know, if you walk around, well, he probably won't do it. You know, if I go down to Mission Beach and I hand out tracts, probably nobody will get saved. That's just what happens. You know, you get that rejection thing going on. You got to be positive. You know, with kids, your kids grow up, and it's just amazing. I realize this in my own life. Your parents talk to you and tell you what's right and tell you what things should happen and what things should not happen. And as a kid, remember, you found out your parents, as you got older, they're learning more and more every day. And as a kid growing into my 20s, I realized that, wow, my parents, they had a lot of wisdom. They were telling me things, and I knew so much at that time, and I wouldn't want to listen to what they were saying. And I accepted their counsel after that, things that they would have to say. And I see that with my own kids. Your own kids, they know what's best. You know, you tell your kids not to do things, right? And they don't see the wisdom in that. They're just going to do what they want. I'm going to give you an example. Kimberly, you here? Oh, she is here. My daughter, Kim, and all my daughters did something. You know, they just had a habit of doing this. Remember, Kimberly, you had the blue car. What was the blue car? The probe. She had a Ford probe. And we got it for her, and we gave her a rule. We said, you will not go down to Mission Beach. You will not go down there at night and be a part of everything that is going on. There's parties down there and things. We told her. And she was in high school, and we laid this down, and we said, you're not going to do this. And she goes, okay. Well, the next thing I know, it was about 9 o'clock at night, I get this phone call. And this phone call is, Dad, I said, yes, Kimberly. She goes, my car's broke down. I said, well, where are you? Mission Bay. Not only that, but she had her younger sister, Stephanie, with her. And she wasn't supposed to take her, you know, this is influence thing. And it's like red-handed, just caught red-handed. You know, so I had to get in the car. I drove all the way down there, you know, and the sheepish look, you know, that was kind of there. But now I'm sure she understands the wisdom of that. You know, not doing or going against what your parents say. You learn things. You know, it kind of unfolds for you. You gain wisdom. And now she is a believer. And she'll come and ask me things. And my other daughters come and ask me things. Not that I'm a man just full and dripping with wisdom. But I have some experience, just like all of you. You have some experience you can share with your kids, and so they're positive believers, right? They're more optimistic rather than pessimistic. They don't go against everything you have to say, but usually they listen to what you have to say, and that's always good. And that needs to be the case with our walk with Jesus. We need to listen to what he has to say, not go against what he has to say, be more optimistic that this is good for us, and not that he wants to just ruin our fun, because it's good for us. Now, another personal example on this, I know why my cholesterol is up. There's no question about that. When you eat hot dogs and hamburgers and frappuccinos with 15 milligrams of fat in them, it's going to happen. And so I have to change the course. I need to listen to what the doctor says. And again, relating it back to Christ, we need to listen to what he tells us. Be more optimistic. He wants to do good for us. He wants to make sure that we're blessed. If we believe that he does want to bless us, that he does have things good for us, then he will treat us in kind. If we walk around just with that attitude of, no, this isn't going to happen, this isn't going to work, well, probably it's not going to. And so that's what Jesus was amazed at. The people didn't want to believe. It's their own stubbornness. Now, we are like that. We are just stubborn as all get out. And Jesus' own people, the Jews, they were a stiff-necked people. Now, what does that mean to be stiff-necked? It means you are resistant to the things which are good and right and just and the will of God. You bend your neck. You know, it's kind of like, I won't bow to Jesus. I'm going to keep that neck nice and stiff. I'm going to go against what I know to be good. How many of you have never broken a law? How many of you have never broken a law purposely? See, we're all guilty, right? That's being stiff-necked. I can go faster than 55. Remember when the speed limit was 55? We all went 70. 80. We still do 75, 80, 85. Wow, this goes really fast. This car rides nice at 90. Right? Now tell me you haven't done that. You know that we are stiff-necked. We don't like to be confined. We don't want people telling us what to do. We don't want to know what the boundaries are. We want to exceed the boundaries. And we have to be careful about exceeding those boundaries. Now, Jesus was rejected, but also his disciples were rejected. In Mark chapter 6, verse 6, it says, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Wherever you enter or whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, here we have preparation. Preparation to be a prepared servant. Jesus was telling them what to do, how to do it, how to respond if rejected, and what the consequences would be. First of all, he gave them power. Number one, they had the power and authority. Jesus, I don't know if he specifically laid his hands on them, but he gave them the authority to cast out demons and to heal people, and that's exactly what they did. And he sent them out two by two. Now, why would you send them out two by two? Well, number one, there is an Old Testament, several scriptures in the Old Testament that says something must be established by two or three people. If you hear them give testimony about some issue, especially in a court of law, two or three people is enough to establish it as fact. Now, if Jesus comes along proclaiming the gospel, there must be somebody else that comes along as a witness to come alongside of him. Who was that for Jesus? John the Baptist. That's right. Who else? God the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Holy Spirit. He had more than just one other witness, but John the Baptist was the one that people would recognize on earth as being the one to establish a matter. Two or at the most three. But also, when you have two people, now, sometimes I like working alone. It's okay. It's fine. I'm happy with it. But other times, I wish I had help. Isn't that like you? You wish you had help sometimes. It becomes difficult. It becomes hard. Well, this individual, J.C. Riley, he wrote this. Two men together will do more work than two men singly. They will help one another in judgment and commit fewer mistakes. They will aid one another in difficulties and less often fail to succeed. They will stir one another up when tempted to idleness and less often relapse into indolence or laziness and indifference. They will comfort one another in times of trial and be less often cast down. Pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 10. It's always nice to have somebody along. Another example, if we go witnessing, it's always nice to have two people there. I told you the story where Drew, we had just arrived, and Drew was talking to a Muslim who was there, and he asked the Muslim the question. Remember I told you, he said, you want to take the good person test? And he goes, yeah, I'll take the good person test. And he said, okay, have you ever told a lie? And he goes, well, you know, we all lie from time to time. And the man said, yes. And he goes, well, that makes you a liar then, right? And he goes, yes, that's correct. He goes, have you ever stolen anything? And the man said, no, I've never stolen anything. And remember what he said back? He goes, now you just told me you're a liar, and you expect me to believe that you've never stolen anything? The whole time he was doing that, I was standing there listening to the conversation and praying. I wasn't trying to hop in or anything. I was just praying for Drew that he would have the right words, and praying for the Muslim individual that he'd be receptive to what's going on. And at that point, you could see the ice break a little bit. You know, he laughed, you know, and it was kind of funny to see the interchange. But it was a good conversation that took place. And it's nice to have two people there to do that, one who is witnessing and the other one hanging back. I told you the story when we went to Ireland several years ago, and we were in front of an English language teaching school, and people from all over Europe and as far away as China came. And there was a man from China that we started witnessing to. And a friend of mine that was there, we started witnessing to this guy, and he was the one that was praying, and I was the one that was witnessing. And the guy ended up accepting Christ right there on the spot in Ireland. And I know it's because the guy who was with me was praying, and he was the drummer from Maranatha at the time. And it just works well to have somebody with you. When you go through life, isn't it good to have a partner? Isn't it good to have a husband or a wife? Now, I know there's trouble with that, but isn't it still good overall? It is good. You know, if nothing else, on cold nights, you know, you kind of snuggle up and you go, oh, yeah, it's warm. It's a good thing to have that. Well, that's what Jesus did when he sent them out two by two. You two go together. Now, you have to be compatible and be able to work together, but he sent them out two by two. And so he gave them the power. He sent them out two by two, and he made provision for them, or the provisions that they thought they would need. He said, don't take them. What did he tell them not to take? It'd be like a heavy overcoat. If you had to sleep somewhere, you know, especially out in the open, you'd want a heavy overcoat. And he told them, don't take that. Now, imagine somebody comes up to you and says, we're going on a missionary trip. We're going down to Mexico. We're taking no vehicle. We're just going to go by bus. And you're not going to take any money with you. And you're not going to take an extra coat. And you're not going to take food. Okay, we're just going to go down, and we're going to spend maybe a couple of weeks. Is that okay with you? Would you be fine with that? I don't know about you, but I'd be a little hesitant. And this is what Jesus told them. Now imagine their reaction. He's talking to the disciples. Okay, you guys, I want you to go to these cities over here. I don't want you to take anything with you. I want to make sure you're going just as light as possible. And the workman is worth his keep, isn't he? And they had to do this by faith. They had to go out and believe that some people were going to take care of them. Now, when was the last time you did that? Do you have that much faith that you can go somewhere, start witnessing, and somebody's going to run into you and take care of you and put you up at night and feed you? There used to be, I forget which seminary it was. There was a seminary that used to do this back at the turn of the century, last century. They would send them out without anything. And they would have them go witness for like a week. And you knew if the Lord had called you or not. You knew if you were ready for the mission field, if you came back and you looked healthy, you'd had sleep, and everything was taken care of, and if you came back kind of disheveled, and your clothes were all a mess, and you were kind of gaunt, and, you know, you're hungry, and maybe it wasn't your job. Maybe the Lord is not calling you in that direction, because people sign up as being a pastor or an evangelist just as a profession. They think, well, I can just do this. You have to be called to do that. And so would you have that much faith? Well, that's how Jesus sent them out. No place to stay. And then the proclamation of rejection. Jesus told them that they could be rejected. And when it happened, what did he tell them to do? Now, when you're offended, what do? Have you ever been to somebody's house and been offended and walked out? Did you turn around when you walked out the door? You open the door, you slam it shut, and you go like this. you wipe off the dust off your feet, so to speak, as you leave. Have you ever done that? Yeah, I know there are different hand signals and things that you can give if you're dissatisfied. Have you ever done that in your life, being so offended by somebody? Well, Jesus was telling them this would be a witness against the city, not particularly against an individual, if they rejected the gospel. That they were to walk out, and this was a custom of the Jews. If they walked out, they were to dust off their sandals, like the very dirt was not even worthy to carry from the city, that they were under a curse. And Jesus told them to do this, and this would be brought up as a testimony against them. But then the product of what they did would mean people would get healed, people would get saved, and enter into the kingdom. He told them, be ready to endure hardship, but there is going to be a result of what you do. So, knowing what Jesus went through in his rejection, and what the disciples went through in their rejection, what are we supposed to do, and how do we examine ourselves? How do we apply this to ourselves? Well, number one, believe that the Lord will use you. For me, that has always been my prayer. Simply, Lord, use me. I don't care where. I don't care how. I don't care under what circumstances. Just use me. And he has been gracious to answer that prayer. I'm sure if you pray the prayer, he will answer that prayer, because that's his will. Now, for some, that can be scary. What's he going to ask you to do? Go witness at Mission Beach? Go to Africa without anything? I don't know. Do you believe that the Lord will use you? And when was the last time you prayed that prayer? When was the last time that you really took the concerns of this life, set them to the side, focused on eternity, and say, this is what needs to motivate me, and then say, Lord, use me to affect eternity? When was the last time you prayed that? And if you haven't prayed that, do you believe that God will? Do you believe that he will actually use you? Now, you don't know what the task might be in the future. You don't know where he will take you, but are you willing to go? Are you willing to get rid of everything and just go? I've had to ask myself this question. Am I willing to sell everything I have? My house, my cars, my kids. No, I mean the house of heart. My house and my car. Kids, they're going to be with me no matter what. And so am I willing to forsake everything if he calls me somewhere? I have to be willing. You have to be willing. And then do you believe that if he calls you, he will use you? See, there's a question in a lot of people's minds about that. Why would he use me? What gifts do I have? Are you kidding? You are made in the image of God. Who do you have in you? The Holy Spirit, which contains all the power of the universe and outside the universe. And you walk around going, can he use me? Certainly, he can use you. So that's number one. Number two, he'll equip you to do the work. Well, what do you mean? Like Moses. Moses couldn't speak, right? He was a stutterer. He couldn't get past and get the words out. You think if you go out and witness and you have a stuttering problem that the Lord won't use you anyway? You might be surprised. Chuck Swindoll, you guys familiar with Chuck Swindoll? Several of you are. You know, he used to have a terrible stuttering problem. You'd never know that today, right? The way he speaks on the radio. The Lord used him. But he didn't think that the Lord would use him because of his stuttering problem. The Lord can overcome these obstacles. He will equip you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you believe that the Lord is going to equip you and use you? Now, to equip, you have to be active, right? You can't just say, okay, I'm going to sit back and let the Lord equip me. And just wait for it to happen. It isn't going to happen. You have to go to Bible study. You have to ask questions. You have to be praying. You have to be involved in fellowship. If you're involved in all those things, well, you're going to be equipped. It just happens by default. I'm going to embarrass this guy right now. Stan is in the back. Stan, of course, that's pretty hard to do. He usually embarrasses everybody else. But the idea, Stan, when he came to the church, you weren't saved. No, he wasn't saved. And he listens to the radio every day. Listens to Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie. And He goes through all these different teachers. He can get K-Wave at his house where he used to have a bootleg station that broadcast to the rest of us in Lakeside, and then he got a nasty letter and he got rid of it. But that was by the direction of the church, so we're the ones that are to blame. But anyhow, he listens to the radio all day long. And just by listening to the word and the teaching, it's almost like you're a dry sponge and you're dropped in a bucket of water. You just soak it up. There's no effort involved whatsoever. You are a receptor for the things of God, and you will just suck these things up. The Lord will equip you if you just apply. And it doesn't take much effort. Did not Jesus say, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light"? Just abide in the vine. If you abide in the vine, all of a sudden, it would be like this. You go down, you take a nap, and you're kind of scrawny and a gaunt individual, and you wake up, and all of a sudden there's muscles. And you look at, how did this happen? Well, you're just abiding in the vine. You're resting on the couch. You're resting in Him. It just happens. It just, by default, it takes place. So the Lord equips us. First, do you believe that the Lord will use you? Secondly, do you believe that He will equip you? Thirdly, we must work for a living, but don't worry about what you will eat, drink, or wear. Now, we can be so concerned about our professions that we don't get involved in the work of the ministry. Right? No, I got to work. I got to do this. I can't go to church. I can't go to Bible study. Why are you expecting me to do this? Do you worry? Do you weigh a lake at night? Do you lay awake at night and worry about where your next paycheck is going to come from? Or if there's going to be enough money to go buy food at the store? Do you start to worry about that? Back then especially, it was difficult. It's not like it is today where you had a Vons or an Albertsons that you could go to. I mean, you actually had to grow your food. You know, and you would worry about those things. Do you worry more about your job than you do about the souls of those who are perishing? Don't worry about that. God will provide. It's happened to me over and over. Being an independent contractor, I get jobs all the time, and I lose jobs all the time. And I can worry, and I can, amen, Kurt? You can worry and twiddle your thumbs and go, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Says, don't worry about these things. Tomorrow has enough trouble all of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just be concerned about today. If you have enough food for today, well, we'll be content with that. And so, do you worry about God providing for you if you're going to step out of ministry in some fashion? Then going on, fifth, the servant of the Lord must walk by faith. You have to believe, right? Do you believe that He's going to save you? Well, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? Well, do you believe He's going to use you? Do you believe He's going to put people in your path? For instance, I prayed this morning that there may be visitors here and that they would be blessed. And the people that we'll meet not only this week, but the next week to come, that we would be blessed by having a conversation and fellowship. And there would be an interaction there that the Lord, I know, is bringing people. I know that in the next month, I'm going to meet people that I've never met before and have conversations with them. And I've already prayed that the Lord would bless those conversations and that they would be fruitful. And we need to be concerned that the Lord is going to use us. Walk by faith and be assured that He wants to. And also, do you think that you just walk aimlessly and the opportunity just pops itself up? It doesn't work like that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I planned to have all boys. It didn't work. My father told me I could change that when the children were born. If they were girls, he said, plug their nose, place your mouth over there, and just blow real fast. And he said, that should take care of it. And I said, Dad, this isn't working here. And I got all girls, you know, and so how did that work out? I was planning on the diet, you know, and it just didn't work. The Lord determines the steps, and therefore my life has changed course from where I thought it was going to go. It didn't work out that way. You have to believe that the Lord will use you and watch over you and determine your steps. And the servant of the Lord must rely on others. Remember the 12 that He called and the disciples that He sent out? He sent out two by two. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Have you ever seen a Christian out there with a cape? With a big C on his chest, fighting for truth, justice, and the Christian way. You've never seen that. It's not going to happen. Lord calls us in groups. He uses the church. Don't think that you can accomplish things on your own. Don't think that you can be a Lone Ranger Christian. He wants us to be in fellowship. He wants us to experience these things together. Also, second to last, a servant of the Lord must suffer rejection. Pastor Chuck Smith, who founded Calvary Chapel, said, in order for the Lord to use you, you must be broken. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that one. I don't like the fact that I'm going to have to be broken and molded and bent in some way or fashion. Any of you taken ceramics? You take that clay, and Book of Romans talks about this. You take the clay, and first it goes through what's known as a pug mill. A pug mill just turns that clay and works it and gets out all the consistencies in it. Imagine yourself. The Lord says, okay, I got this lump of clay into the pug mill, throws you in there, and this thing just grinds and turns you around, and you think, well, when am I going to get out of this? And eventually you just ooze out the other side. You come out of a trial, you just ooze out the other side of the trial, right? Then the Lord picks you up and says, it's going to be just fine. And he slaps you together. He molds you. Then what does he have to do? He has to stretch you. Not only did you just go through a trial, but now you're a little pliable. He puts you on a board, and it's like kneading bread. You got to take that clay and shove it down and knead it and shove it down and knead it and shove it down. Get all the air bubbles out, because when you go through the next trial, he doesn't want the air bubble to expand and pop and break the pot. And then what does he do with you? Well, he takes you, makes you into a little nice round ball. And you go, I feel good. I'm all rounded. It's good. And so he takes that ball, slaps it on the wheel. And you go, ow, that hurt. And he fastens you down all the way around. And then he starts spinning you around. You go, whoa. And you're going around in a circle. And then he takes some water, puts some water on you, which is the Holy Spirit, takes his hands, shoves them into you, and you start being stretched. He pulls that thing up, and you go, whoa, okay, that's a little bit of a stretching. That's what you're going to go through. The Lord is going to make sure that you suffer just enough to be fit, and that's how he molds you. He molds you by that rejection and by those trials. Are you willing to sign up for trials? Any of you been in the military? What'd you sign up for? Trials. That's what you signed up for. You go through boot camp, you go into the military, you go into combat, something like that. You're signing up for trials. Well, you'll do it on an earthly perspective. Will you do it on a spiritual perspective? Are you willing to be stretched and molded? And then once he stretches you out and he molds you and he puts a little handle on you, I am a little teapot, short and stout, you know. He takes you and he sticks you into a kiln. And how hot is the kiln? It's not toasty warm. It's like 2,000 degrees. You ever open up a kiln before and stood in front of it? They have this process called raku, where you take something and you stick it in the fire and you have to open it up and you stand right in front of this. This thing's just blazing at you and you have to wear protective gear. You still feel the heat. And he puts you right in the middle of that. And then he pulls you out. Not only do you get fired once, but now we have to make you all shiny, right? So you have to dip you in some glossy material, some glaze, and you put it back in the fire. And you go through this process over and over as far as kneading and the pug mill and the fire and the dipping. And all of that just happens, but you have to be aware that you're going to suffer problems. And then finally, the servant of the Lord will suffer exhaustion. If you're working for God, ask yourself, have you ever worked to the point where you are tired? Where you have put so much effort into something that you're walking away just going, I'm tired. This is hard. Do you do that in your normal work? Hopefully you do. Do you work that hard for the Lord? See, this is what the Lord gave us as an outline for the prepared servant. All of these things should be evidenced in your life. If they're not, are you willing to say, Lord, forget all the past. Will you use me? Is that what you should pray? I would say yes. And he will. He promises to do so. And I'm telling you, when the Lord uses you, when Jesus, the grace of Jesus comes down on you and he says, I have chosen you, and you're going to perform this task, you're going to be a witness, and you walk away, I'm telling you, the feeling, you're looking for feelings, the feeling on the inside, just the fulfillment that you get of a job well done in the eyes of the Lord, there's no comparison. It is a joy. It is a peace which passes all understanding. If you decide you don't want to have any part of that, you just want to come to church, well, get in the line that misses the blessings. Just stay over there. It's okay. I would encourage you not to. I'd encourage you to put your full faith and trust in Christ and move forward, you do that, not only will you be blessed, but you will affect eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus and his example and the disciples and what they were told and what to expect. We understand that we can expect the same things, that there will be trials, but we must trust in you. We must walk in faith. We must expect that you will work and work in ways that we never expected. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us for what lies ahead. We ask that you would give us the motivation. And we pray to you, those with willing hearts here, that you would use us, Lord. And we pray this from the bottom of our hearts in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.